I want to read in a moment all of chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. It's a long reading. We're getting used to that, I think. I also have a lot to say about it, and so I want to get to the reading very quickly, but I also want to give you some idea of how I'm going to be proceeding through the text. And the reason I do that is I think this is one of those texts of Scripture that as I preach, it's helpful to sort of follow along. What I plan to do is really sort of take each part of this story step by step and then make some comments that we can apply to our lives before reaching the end and maybe seeing a little more how all of this story from the Old Testament times and of an era different than our own really does still speak into our hearts today. So having said that, I'm going to ask that you turn to Joshua 7 if you're using one of the Bibles that are beneath some of the seats in the pews. It's 182 in any of those Bibles. So let me read the text and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the other elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and sheep and his tent and all they had that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And the Lord stoned, and all Israel rather, stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Please pray with me. Father, as we read of this Old Testament history, we ask that you would impart to our minds the things that we must know about you, the things that we must understand about ourselves, and most of all, that our only hope is in a Savior who is Jesus Christ. Lord, guide us through your word as we seek to learn more of you. Lord, be our guide, we pray. We trust you will. We have prayed for it in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what the night or the nights and the days immediately following the defeat of Jericho might have been like among the Israelites. The way chapter 6 of Joshua ends is with the affirmation that the Lord God was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. The defeat of Jericho was so obviously brought about by God's great power. But I have to wonder whether among the Israelites it was more of a celebration of Joshua or his victory or the victory of the people, and far less about extolling and worshiping the one God who brought the victory about. I say that because it's so interesting the way the story of the Battle of Ai begins. That is, especially when it's contrasted to the previous story for the Battle of Jericho. With Jericho's defeat, the lesson learned is certainly a lesson about trusting God, having faith in God, resting in His power, wisdom, and direction. He clearly is the one who brought about the victory. He's revealed as all-powerful, and because of that revelation, one would expect a greater covenant faithfulness from all the people of Israel. The story of Ai begins, however, with a reminder of sin, with a revelation of the people's self-reliance. We first learn that Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, that breaking of faith on its surface is the sin that is found out when it is discovered through the one man, Achan, and how he took for himself some of those devoted things. If you remember in regard to Jericho's defeat, when God brought those walls down and Joshua's men went in, all of the things were to be devoted to destruction with the exception of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. They were instead to be brought out and devoted to the Lord, as holy to the Lord. These items were to be placed in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Achan seems to have coveted, and he's kept for himself a cloak, 20 shekels of silver, and that bar of gold. But to say that Israel has broken faith implies at least a problem greater than the sin of one man. And maybe we gain a sense of a more systematic sinfulness as we look beyond the sin of Achan and look at the plans that were devised for this battle. Joshua has sent men from Jericho to Ai. They are sent to spy out the land near this next city that will be taken. When the spies come back, they report that Ai is small, that Joshua only needs a few thousand men. So Joshua then sends 3,000. Silence is not always an indicator of the underlying issues. But it so strikes me that there is no indication in this seventh chapter that Joshua heard from God to march on to Ai. There's no time recorded of Joshua turning to the Lord in prayer before the battle, or going out near Ai as he had at Jericho when he had his meeting with the commander of the Lord's army. There's even a difference here when compared with Jericho in the reporting done by the spies. When the spies returned from Jericho, the report was that truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. The report back from Ai makes no reference to God and asserts that the Israelites will not have to have a great fighting force. The battle will be so easy for these men. There just seems to be, at least in my view, an aura that permeates the beginning of the chapter that suggests that it's not just Achan. Perhaps there is a greater trouble among all the Israelites, so that when the passage tells us that Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things, that Israel is being identified here as a group in part because there is a sin among a greater number. And perhaps part of the condemnation of all Israel exists merely because Achan, though one man, thought he could carry off this sin in the midst of these people, as if there was a lack of care by others who might have seen him or witnessed him as he sinned as an individual. Now let me tell you when I say that it really is a challenging thought for myself as one of the leaders of this church. And I say that because I have realized my own failings in being willing to challenge sinful conduct. I have turned my back at times, and there can be a problem in a body of believers like ours. It can be in any church where we find sin in our midst and maybe ignore it or think of it as slight. God clearly desires holiness. As we saw last week, all sin is to be considered great. Even the slightest sin is worthy of God's severest judgment. And so we should be concerned about the sin of each other in this church. Not as if we're looking for it with our own condemning hearts, but we should not close our eyes when we can help each other to move forward in a more pure walk with God. The anger of God can turn against the body of a church just like it turned against Israel because of the sin of complacency when sin is in our midst. Whatever the extent of the sin that existed within Israel, what we find, however, here in Joshua 7 is that the Lord God's anger was burning against the people. And his anger then resulted in the force that was sent to Ai turning tail and running as battle was before them. They experienced 36 of the 3,000 warriors being killed as they were chased. And the anger of God affects the people so that they have their hearts melt as water as they understand how vulnerable they are on their own before a land of people who are against them. And then the author of this text invites us as well to see the response of Joshua. Joshua, when he sees what happened, tears his clothes, falls to the earth on his face. He lays before the ark of the Lord. He is there during the day and until the evening. He's prostrated himself along with the other elders of Israel, and they all put dust upon their heads. Now, this type of response is a typical sign. It's a typical sign in the Old Testament of a humility that's being expressed before the Lord. It's a sign of lamenting over sin. It's a sign of repenting from it. Joshua now, after the defeat, turns to the Lord and his prayer to God, asks why God ever brought them over the Jordan, if all it was to put them into the hands of their enemies. The Israelites, he says, would have been more content to live trans-Jordan as opposed to entering this land of milk and honey if the purpose of their entry was for their destruction. It's clear in the prayer lifted that Joshua has a fear that the news of the running of the warriors will reach the ears of other enemies. And the other enemies will then all turn towards Israel's destruction, seeking their slaughter. But I ask that you notice in the prayer Joshua raises that he does acknowledge that even in Israel's defeat, God is at work. O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Joshua is recognizing that just as God is sovereign over the victories, he is also sovereign over the defeats. There is a refreshing goodness in that prayer as Joshua acknowledges God for who he is and what he does in all things. And the humiliation that's evident seems to show that Joshua does have a true remorse, a true repentance. Yet why we can appreciate the things of the prayer, I imagine that it's God's answer that surprises us most. God says, "Get up, Joshua. Why have you fallen on your face?" It almost sounds as if God is saying, "Why are you even praying to me?" God again then corporately implicates all of Israel. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed. They have sinned against God's covenant, the covenant he commanded. And Achan's sin, again, is attributed to all. They have taken the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put among their own belongings these devoted things that were to go to God. God's response to the prayer of Joshua is almost merciless, almost. Again, it ascribes Achan's sin to all of Israel, and God condemns the whole of the people to destruction, swearing that he will be with them no more. No more, that is, unless they destroy the devoted things that have been taken against the command of God. And as I've said, I do not think that the one sin of Achan is separate from the sins of all. There must be, it seems, there must be a lack of diligence in all of Israel which tolerates or allows or neglects to discern the sin of Achan. But whatever the reason, God sees fit for there to be corporate liability. All of Israel was to participate, remember, in receiving the land as their promised inheritance. And now all of Israel will face God's displeasure, even if one is more culpable than others. But there's still mercy in God's displeasure. He doesn't abandon his people, but he offers them hope. He will be with them again once they destroy the devoted things that have been taken. And so next, as the story progresses on, we see a clearer revelation of Achan's wrong. What Joshua does is to direct there to be a casting of lots as God has commanded. To determine who the guilty party is, God controls the way the lot falls and each tribe will be brought forth and the guilty tribe will be singled out. Then once the tribe is discovered, there will be a narrowing down to a clan within the tribe. From the clan to a family or a household, and from the household to a man, a continuing narrowing down until the lone culprit is being singled out. And the one who is singled out is to be put to death. The taking of the things that are devoted to God are such a serious matter to the God of all things. So the process begins and it is concluded when Achan then stands before Joshua, and Joshua demands of Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan then confesses. He says he sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And in the confession, the human process of committing sin is also revealed. A process of which we should all take note as we ourselves in our lives have our own daily battles. Sin begins with thought and heart. Before Achan ever took any action and stole any of the devoted things, he first coveted them. He desired them. Every one of us does well to acknowledge that sin is not just the doing of an outward deed. Our thoughts and our desires can be sinful as well. There is so often in our modern culture this tendency to describe sin only to actions taken. But every sinful outward action has at first the inward planted seed. I applaud the restraint that stops every outward and harmful sinful conduct. Restraint over actions upon the desires of the flesh is indeed good. But the battle against sin must begin within. When one has a sinful thought, an inward desire to do the outward act, the desire itself must be thought of as sin. We should at first detest our thoughts, repent of our desires. And if we do that, if we do that inward fighting, that is how the outward action can then be suppressed, even when those outward actions are the things that are most harmful. We will find that as we look inward, as we repent inwardly, as we change our hearts, our outward sinful actions will be better prevented. We must always repent of sinful hearts, always then repent of sinful deeds as well. Well, as the confession by Achan is given, and Achan tells Joshua where to find the things he took, Joshua first verifies the confession's truthfulness by sending men to retrieve the items. That's the first deed done, and then the more drastic action follows. And when the stolen and devoted things are found, Achan and all of his household are taken out, and all of Israel joins in the stoning of Achan to death. And the Israelites burn them with fire and stone them with stones, indicating that all of Achan's family was killed as well. Now Deuteronomy 24:16 explicitly forbids children from being put to death because of their father. So again, I feel the implication is that they likely assisted in the crime, perhaps by having the knowledge of the hiding of the goods in the household tent without disclosing the known transgression. The punishment, however, is meted out and it's completed, and what we are told of God's response afterward is that the Lord turned his anger, his burning anger from Israel. You see, the Lord's wrath by this putting to death has been satisfied because the sin committed has now received its just punishment. Now, I suspect, having gone through the story, that like last week, we see that there is much in this account that we'll find upsetting. As Christians, we'll find it upsetting. There are things that we will look at and we will say that's unjust because our sense of justice, our individual sense of justice is offended. It then can cause us even to question God. Some things that bother us in this text, I suspect, are the fact that even though Achan confessed, he is still killed. Killed for merely a theft of things. Joshua asked Achan to give glory and praise to God, and he seems to have at least done that in some measure by his confession. And yet he's stoned. I suspect we're also perplexed that Achan's whole household, his sons and his daughters, along with his livestock, all have been destroyed for the sin that is still primarily his. Even if his children bear some responsibility, he is the more culpable. In response to some of these potential concerns, I would say again, as I said last week, that there is always an importance of remembering that God has revealed the fullness of his character and his redeeming work through the through the history that's being played out in the world. We see things that sometimes implies that things are different depending on the historic period in which you live, because we see better the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The time after the coming of Christ has led to differing results. We noticed that, I think, this morning in the New Testament reading we had from Luke. James and John asked the Lord whether they should call down fire from heaven to consume and destroy those who refuse Christ. And the result was Jesus' rebuking them. He rebuked James and John. But in 2 Kings, in chapter 1, we'll read of Elijah doing that very same thing, calling down fire from heaven. Three times he did it to destroy those who served the king who wouldn't receive him as a man of God. The progressive revelation that God gives us through history might well lead to differing results at different times because we know more about Christ and his purposes. But again, as we saw last week, the different historic time periods don't answer every concern that we might have, nor should it. The God who is satisfied once Achan and his family is destroyed is still our same God. He is still the unchangeable God. So what I hope we see once again in this event involving Ai and Achan is that the sin that man commits against God is always, always a most dreadful thing. And it's always worthy of most dreadful punishment, the punishment of destruction, whether destruction comes swiftly or is delayed or is even withheld by the mighty hand of God. And even though we have the confession of Achan here, the confession that he has sinned against the Lord, I think we still have to see in that it was not a heartfelt act of regretting of a sin. There is no deep sense of repentance. After all, his confession only comes after the lot finally fell upon him. Only after he was identified by God as the one who had done the sin, as the one who had transgressed. Even notice how it is that the day before the defeat at Ai and God's revelation of the sin that the Israelites, or after the defeat of Ai, but still before the revelation of the sin, that the Israelite people are told that they are to consecrate themselves, to cleanse themselves even before the first lot is cast. Where was Achan then? Achan remained silent as his sin was known to him, and he was to cleanse himself before coming before the Lord for revelation. That was the opportunity to repent. Before one lot is cast, he has ample time to confess his sin. To us, the admission of Achan might seem the right time to prompt God to exercise mercy and to forgive him. But perhaps the greater lesson that we are to gain from the story of Achan's sin is not so much a reminder of the mercy of God, but a warning. A warning that his mercy is not a never-ending fountain that washes away every consequence of every sin ever committed at every moment. God is merciful. God is patient. But there is a time when sin is judged. His patience is long-suffering, but it's not unending. There will be a time when every sin is judged by God. We also see in these events, once again, that all sin is of a grave concern to God. All sin deserves God's punishment. Achan receives what he deserves. And when I say that, there are two things that I am not saying that I specifically want you to know that I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that the Old Testament code of punishment for various sins is for our societies today. The Old Testament code of punishment was for that time and for that nation. Christ has fulfilled the law, the civil law. I also, though, want us to certainly know that I'm not saying that we can read of this account of Achan's sin and then draw our own conclusions about his eternal destiny or his children's eternal destiny. that really is beyond the scope of the story. You see, Achan's sin is a sin against the covenant people and against the covenant God. And it receives a punishment appropriate for that time. But we are really not being told at all that the sin and the punishment are an assurance that he or his children are outside of a saving relationship with God. That might be, or it might not be. We aren't given the facts, and we should not read beyond the story. But there's still many things we can take away. I will say again, let me say it again, sins are horrible. They're always a horrible affront to God, to his holiness, from the least sin to the greatest sin. And God's justice does demand that every sin be punished. And whenever we see in our living of life or in the Old Testament stories reminders of sin's folly and of God's justice being meted out against sin, rather than wondering about the offender or about the justice of God, our better response is to reflect on self. Am I harboring unrepented sin? Have I asked God afresh for his forgiveness? Am I trusting in him and the saving work of Jesus Christ? And as we reflect on things such as that and see our personal need to repent, I hope we do not forget that we are always being shown by the sin and punishment that we see in the Bible, that we must always look to Jesus Christ. Our sin is great. Our sin greatly offends God, who is perfectly holy. We deserve God's justice. And yet we escape his just and righteous wrath only because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffered for our sin. He rose as our hope. May we all the more turn to him as we contemplate sin, its consequences, and its punishment. Here in Joshua, we see that the Lord turned from his burning anger when the sin has been dealt with by punishing the sin that was committed against God. The Lord's wrath is satisfied once punishment is meted out. And we who know Christ, well, we know that Christ dies, that Christ experiences God's wrath, and he bears the punishment for our sin. For our sin. So that then the just and righteous and burning wrath of God turns away from those of humanity who receive him, who receive Christ. Now, as appropriate as that might be to end this sermon, there's still one last thing I want to make as an observation. You see, the fate of Achan and his household mimics the destruction of Jericho. The things devoted to God are removed from his household, just as they were removed from Jericho. He and his family and his livestock then are then put to death, just as it was in Jericho. All that happened among the people of Jericho happened to Achan. But Achan wasn't an outsider, was he? He was of the covenant people of God. When Joshua encountered the commander of the army of the Lord, and he asked the commander that question, "Are you for us or against us?" The commander answered, "No," or "Neither." Whenever one speaks of being in covenant of God, you see, there are two senses to that designation. Even in our modern time, there are two senses. There is a narrow sense in which we would affirm that we truly know Christ. We have a saving faith, and all our sins have been laid upon Christ and are fully forgiven. But there's a broader sense in which being in covenant is like being under the umbrella of the church, being a part of God's people. And in that sense, we are today in the visible church like Israel of old. We have been given the scriptures. We have fellowship with true believers. We have the many outward blessings that are associated with being part of a people who truly know God. But being in covenant in that broad sense does not make it so that we all necessarily possess the inward reality. The sin of Achan, even though we do not know what it reflects about his eternal destiny, also reminds us that we need more than just to be born into a Christian family or to affiliate ourselves with a Bible-believing church or even profess Christ with our tongues, as good as all those actions are. We truly need to trust our God. We need to repent of our sin. We need to place our never-ending faith in the person and work of Jesus. That's what all people need. All people, whether they are part of a church or outside its doors. So as we leave this place today, may that also be on our minds. As we depart from here and we enter into this world that so needs to know the mercy of God, may we be a people who know for all in the church and outside the church that sin deserves great punishment, but that we have a Savior who bore that punishment for us. May we know that Christ is the hope for anyone who places faith in Him. May we share Christ more. May we rest on our faith more as we tell others about Jesus Christ. May it always be. Let's pray.